I hope you open your New Testaments with me to John chapter 16 this morning. We'll be reading together from John chapter 16 in a minute. If you didn't bring your Bible, there's one in the pew on the front of the, on the back of the pew in front of you, and feel free to pick that up. I appreciate Gary for leading us in some wonderful songs about the Lamb of God. I'm always amazed at how Gary can find songs that have the right lyrics in it, even though maybe the title doesn't indicate that. He's done a good job reminding us, as Bobby has around the table today, that we have a Lamb of God who is worthy to live for. I also wanted to just point out a few things. First of all, I really want to highlight the lesson we're going to have tonight by Brother Mike Phillips. He and his family went to Nicaragua last year, came back and shared with us some about our brothers and sisters in Christ in that area of the country. And I've loved that. I don't know how many times in my mind I have thought back to those pictures and those brethren and prayed about them and thought about how they're worshiping the Lord like we are. And we're going to have a wonderful opportunity to do that tonight. If you don't usually come on Sunday nights, this will be a good time to come. Because you won't hear me, but you're going to hear something really encouraging and helpful, and I imagine it's going to be challenging. So I look forward to that tonight. Also, I wanted to thank those who came to help Shelley Bell move yesterday morning. Had a real good number turnout for that, and let's keep Shelley in our prayers. And then also, just want to highlight our upcoming meeting. Just a week from today, we're going to begin a meeting with Terry Slack, and I know that he's worked hard to understand God's Word and share it with us, and I hope you're making your plans to be here every night of that meeting. It's just an opportunity we have to immerse ourselves together in a study of God's Word, and we'll be better for having done that. And this church hasn't done meetings a great deal in the past, and we need to get in the habit of doing that well. And so let's make sure to be praying for this meeting. Let's make sure we can attend this meeting. And then also, I know Terry, he is a good student, he is a good teacher of God's Word. And if you invite your friends and your family and your neighbors and your co-workers to come to this meeting, they would not be disappointed. They would thank you for that opportunity. So if you have a chance to do that, please do that. You know, as we began our congregational theme this year, which is Rejoice in the Lord, and our congregational theme verse is Philippians 4 and verse 4, which says, Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice. I knew when we began that theme, I wanted to study from John chapter 16. Because John chapter 16, Jesus makes this wonderful statement in verse 22 that says, your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. And what a wonderful promise that is that we can have a joy nobody can take away from us. We can have a continual joy. Rejoice always, as Paul said. We can do that. Well, what makes this promise even more wonderful is that Jesus made it the night before he was be crucified. He's promising joy to those who are about to experience his death. Because there is something about his death and his resurrection that would then create a situation in which we could have an abiding joy. But as I began to study this text, I found here not just a reason for joy, but I found here a method for turning sorrow into joy. I found the difference that Jesus makes in the life of the Christian. If you'll notice in verse 20, it says, Jesus says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, I think here we have an important principle, and we're going to highlight it more in the lesson. But here in the introduction, I just simply want to say that there are basically two ways that we can deal with sorrow in our lives. One way is by substitution, and the other way is by transformation. Let me try to describe what I mean. When we experience some sorrow in our life, one way that we deal with that is by substituting other things and other people for the sorrow we have. Illustration, a young child. Your young child has a toy that breaks. Well, what do you do when their toy breaks? Well, some parents will go run right out and get them a new toy to replace the toy that breaks. Or the child has a disappointing experience with one of his friends or her friends. And what the parent will do is just immediately run out and try to find some other child to take that place so that the sorrow goes away. And what the child learns is that when you have sorrow in your life, what you do is you change your circumstances. And what you do is if you have sorrow, you go buy things. If you have sorrow, well, you get rid of the people in your life and you get other people in your life, and this is going to fix your sorrow. That basically the way you fix your sorrow is by changing your circumstances. The Bible, however, recommends a different approach. And that is the approach of transformation. That the way you deal with sorrow is not by substituting your sorrow with a bunch of other things, but by changing your reaction to the sorrow. Illustration. Young Joseph. He was thrown into Egyptian slavery. He was tossed into jail. His circumstances were harsh and sorrowful. And yet, Joseph chose to respond in faith to those circumstances, to where in the end, he could look at his brothers and say, what you meant for evil, God has used for good. That's transformation. That's taking the sorrow, what's evil, what's hard, what's harsh in our life, and seeing how God can use it to accomplish good. By the way, that's exactly what we just did as we gathered around the table. Is we witnessed in our minds, in our hearts, the most sorrowful, tragic event the world has ever known. The most righteous man, the most holy God, our Creator and Lord, crucified in a horrific way on the cross and bearing our sins. And yet, how does the Bible present this most sorrowful event? As our joy. God has a way of taking things that are sorrowful and turning them into joy. So that we would read in James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He doesn't say count it all joy when you fall into various trials because the trials are going to go away. Or that other things are going to come in that make it easier. He just says, no, when you have the trial, rejoice in the trial. Because why? You're a masochist and you like to hurt and cry? No. It's because when you have God's perspective, even the trials can produce good in you. That's the difference that Jesus can make in us. And that's why this text says that we can have a joy that no one can take from us. So Jesus is not, joy is not the result of substituting things and people for sorrow. Joy is transforming our sorrows into reasons for joy. Or to put it another way, what we usually need is not a change, but to be changed. We sometimes think the quick fix is to change our externals. And you can get new friends, and you can go live in new places, and you can go do new things, and you get a new job, and you can try a lot of new things, and you still take the same old you wherever you go. And that's the reason why if you're going to be different, if you're going to have a joy that lasts, it's got to come from seeing sorrows in a different way. And that's what I'd like for us to do this morning. Look with me at John chapter 16. We're reading in verse 16 together. John 16, 16, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will see me, and again a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he is saying. And Jesus knew that they had desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name, but ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. It's kind of humorous to me that on this night, this was the night before Jesus was crucified, that Jesus told his disciples a number of things that they didn't understand, and they were not too shy about asking him, Lord, what do you mean? But by this point in the night, evidently they have gotten to the point where they're, you know, tired of exposing their own ignorance. And so when Jesus says something they don't understand, they decide to just hush up and just talk among themselves. But Jesus knows what they're saying in their hearts. And he knows the questions that we have. And he knows the perplexities that we deal with. And so he gives them some answer to their perplexity, some comfort for the sorrow that they're about to endure. And in doing this, he gives them three things. I'm going to look at three things this morning that will change our perspective of our sorrows. And the first of all, notice that he says that their sight would be changed into insight. In verse 16, Jesus makes this perplexing statement, a little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. Because I go to the Father. And they don't understand this. And frankly, it is a bit confusing, isn't it? Why is Jesus talking this way? You'd be interested to note that in verse 16, there are two different words used for see. The first word there, when he says, a little while you will not see me, is a word that means to see somebody or to look at somebody, to observe somebody, to look at the externals. But the second word that he uses in verse 16, in a little while you will see me, is a word that means to perceive, to understand, to have insight about. And so Jesus is using the word see in two different ways. In fact, he uses two different words. But you know that in our culture, we use the word in two different ways. Like I might say, it's good to see you. And what I mean is, I am looking at you, and it is good to see you. But you may say something to me, and after you've finished saying what you're saying, I may think, I see. I may say, I see. Now, when I say, I see, I'm not saying I'm looking at something. What am I saying? I understand. I perceive. I have insight into what you're saying. And so what Jesus is saying to them is, number one, he says there's going to be a time that you will not see me. He is referring to, of course, his crucifixion here. That very night he's going to be arrested and tried and crucified, and he is going to be buried, and they are not going to be able to see him. But after the tomb is going to be the resurrection. And when he is raised, he says, you're going to see me. In a little while, you're going to see me. But this is a different see. This is going to be, I understand who you are. And I think that this helps us as we think about sorrows. First of all, when we deal with sorrows, we often just deal with the things that we can see. Don't have enough money. This fellow over here I don't like. This lady said something to me that hurt my feelings. I don't like my circumstances. I don't like what's happening. I see the externals. And when I see the externals, what do? I get sorrowful. Makes sense, right? Unless you change your perspective. And when you change your perspective and you look at the externals, but you look at the truths behind them, then you have insight. And that's what Jesus is promising his disciples. He is promising that they are going to see God at work. They're going to see the resurrection. That God has a purpose for their sorrow. Yes, they're going to sorrow for a little while. They're going to cry. Jesus is going to be gone for 3 days. But after that, they're going to see God at work, and they're going to see his purpose behind their sorrow, and they're going to say, I understand. Have you ever done that? You ever gone through a difficult time? Wondered why? But when it was over with, and you saw how God used that trial for your good, you said, I see. That's what Jesus is promising them. But I think that there's also more to it than just the hindsight of God's providence. I believe that what Jesus is indicating to them is you're not only going to see how God is at work in all of this, I think he is promising you're going to see who I am through all of this. Up until this point, they have come to think that Jesus is a great man, that he is in fact righteous. He does miracles. But there's going to be something about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that's going to change these folks. Because before he is murdered and buried and raised, they flee when their faith is put under pressure. They deny they know the Lord when their faith is put under pressure. But once they come to understand who Jesus is, he is the resurrected Son of God, they don't fold under pressure. They stand up and they speak truth and they serve him sacrificially. Why? It's because they came to see who Jesus really was. Understanding who Jesus is and understanding God's nature is so important for living for him. Because one of the things that Satan loves to do, especially when we are going through sorrow, is to change our image of God. That's exactly what Satan did in the garden. He said to Eve, what do you mean? God won't let you eat of all of these trees? You sure have a mean God. If you had a God that loved you, he would let you eat out of everything. But evidently you don't have a God that loves you. And Eve bought it. She believed it. And she bit it. And she sinned. Because she had a skewed view of God. The fact is that God was extremely loving. Way beyond loving. But she began to have a skewed view of God. And we do too. When sorrow hits, I've seen it too many times, it just turns my stomach. For people to say, I don't like my circumstances in life right now. And so, I'm going to think that something is all right with God that I know is not all right with God. I don't like my marriage. My husband and my wife's not what I want them to be. And I know that God's word says that you should not divorce except for sexual immorality. And if you do, you're an adulterer. I understand all of that. But I just don't think God wants me to live an unhappy life. I don't think God wants. And there's our imagining of God, of what God wants. I just don't think that's such a big deal to God. God's kind of like a big brother. He loves me and cares for me. He wants me to have a good time right now. He doesn't have all of these things he wants me to believe and do and practice. And Jesus still said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And yet we love to skew our view of God when we are in the midst of sorrow so that we can excuse our own pursuit of selfishness and sin. But then there's, I think, perhaps an ultimate way, a fourth way, if you will, in which the way the word see is found in this text. Because notice he says, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. He seems to indicate that their vision of him, their perception, their insight into who he is going to be solidified by the fact that he is with God. That the Lord Jesus that they knew on earth was the exalted Son of God who sat upon the throne at the right hand of the Father. And he says, you're going to see that. And they did. And it's what kept them motivated to do what they did. You remember Stephen when he was being stoned for his testimony of the Lord. What did he do? He looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and nobody could take away his joy, even if the rocks were hitting him. The fact is that whatever sorrows we go through in this world are just for a little while. And especially when they are compared to eternity. And so Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says that the sorrows that we suffer now are just for a time. And they're nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed within us in heaven. And so one of the ways that we have joy, and let me just go through the list real quick. The ways that we can have joy, changing our vision from just the externals to the principles of truth behind them is, number one, to understand who Jesus is. And number two is to understand the nature of God. And then number three is to know that Jesus is with the Father. And whatever sorrows I go through are but for the moment. And when I am with the Lord in eternity, with Jesus at the right hand of God, all of those sorrows will not mean a thing. They will fade away into nothingness. And so what should I do? In the midst of my sorrow, I can rejoice. That's something the world can't take away. That Jesus is in heaven. That he is the resurrected Son of God. And that his nature is one of truth and righteousness. Now, secondly, in this text, Jesus talks about something else that will change, and that is that our sorrow will be changed into joy. And here I just want to emphasize what we began with this morning. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament and the world will rejoice, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And you say, how does that work? Come on. Sorrow is sorrow. It's not joy. And Jesus says, if you want to see what it looks like, look at a woman having a baby. When her hour has come, she is not joyful. She is sorrowful. It is not enjoyable. And yet, when you lay the little baby in her arms and she comes wheeling out to her family and her friends, what does she have on her face? But joy. Over the fact that her child has been brought into this world. And that's just an illustration, Jesus says, of how sorrow can be turned into joy. And that's how Christians view sorrow in their life. They view it as an opportunity for God to use the trial, the tribulation, the difficulty, to form us into the character of Christ so that we don't live for this world, but we live for eternity. I was impressed this week of how God makes sin hurt. And I'm glad he does. I'm glad that he makes these bodies to fail I am glad that we become weak physically and we begin to hurt in the flesh. I am glad that when we sin, it makes us feel empty and it makes us feel lonely. I am glad God made sin and flesh to suffer and die. Why? It's because when it does, it turns us to the truth that we are eternal beings, that God has created for His pleasure in eternity. And that's where we're headed. And that's how even the sorrows we face in life become reasons for joy. And then finally, notice in this text that Jesus said that He's going to turn their silence into prayer. Until now, you have asked nothing in My name, Jesus says in verse 23. But after the tomb, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, you will ask and you will receive. And notice why, verse 24, that your joy may be full. One of the most significant changes that took place after the cross and the resurrection was the way that we can talk to God. Number one, we can talk to God not based upon our merits, but upon the merits of Jesus Christ. We can come to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we sorrow, we sometimes wonder, do I have the right to talk to God? Does God want to hear from me? If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, the text says that you can come to the Father and you can speak to Him, not because you're worthy, but because of who He is in His name. And secondly, what has changed is that we can come before God unafraid. We can come before Him as a father, as He is our Father. And we can come before Him knowing that He wants to answer our prayers in a way that makes our joy full. Now, if you're fleshly minded and you're selfish, then your source of joy is different than what God's thinking about. He's thinking about a joy that remains, a joy that is true, not just based upon the senses. But if we ask the Father and we pray to the Father, He wants to answer our prayers in a way that will bring us joy. Not only here, but of course also in eternity. What I wonder is, do we respond to sorrow this way? Do we respond by having spiritual truth, insight into the things that we are experiencing? Are we willing then to take that sorrow that we have and see that it is a source of joy? And then are we taking that to God in prayer, knowing that He who ascended into heaven didn't go there to separate Himself from us, but actually to help us, to be our advocate to the Father? Let me end with a couple of principles that I hope will help us. And the first principle is that when times seem so long, remember His tomb. It's interesting to me that when they ask the question to Jesus, what about this time? You keep saying little while. What does little while mean? Did you notice that He didn't answer their question as to little while? That's what they ask Him specifically. What does little while mean? Jesus did not say, give me 3 days. He didn't say, give me 3 months. He didn't say anything about time at all. But what He did begin to talk about is how He is going to meet their need. Whenever we're going through sorrow, one of our first questions is, how long is this going to last? And what Jesus wants us to know is whether it's 3 days, 3 years, or 30 years, that He is sufficient to meet our need. Remember the tomb. That in the tomb, when Jesus rose from the dead, He became more than sufficient for any of the needs that His people had. He became the Redeemer and the Lord who would forgive His sins, the sins of His people, and provide for them those things that they would need. Secondly, when life hurts, remember God's heart. Please don't let Satan turn your image of God and His truth into something that's perverted and twisted. God always wants what is for our good. He wants our joy to be full. And so in your sorrow, do not think that God has somehow forgotten you. But recognize that one of the ways that God creates genuine sorrow is by allowing us to see how that sorrow can do good in us. Recognize His purposes is for our good. If you're here this morning and you'd like to become a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to express your faith in Christ, to receive the benefits of His death and burial and resurrection, and that for you, the recognition of your sins is a sorrowful thing, and it ought to be. I think there's too few tears cried over our sins. But God can take the tears of our sins and turn them into joy by forgiving them and making us His children. And if you're here this morning and you need to find your forgiveness in God, won't you today accept what He did on the cross and receive the forgiveness of your sins? And God can take your sorrow and turn it into a reason for the rest of your life that you'll rejoice. Would you confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and put on Jesus Christ in baptism, and today allow God to take away your sins? If you need to do that, please do as we stand and sing.